Well, turn with me this morning to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, read with me as I read verses 1 through 10. While you're turning there, let me just quickly set this up. As you'll recall, James has instructed his readers to pursue wisdom. What kind of wisdom? The kind that God so graciously gives to all who ask. The kind of wisdom that's characterized not by the jealousy, selfish ambition, and arrogance that define worldly wisdom. It's the wisdom characterized by peace, gentleness, reasonableness, mercy, and good fruits. It's the kind of wisdom that is unwavering and without hypocrisy. Well, here in chapter 4, James explains not only the negative effects of a lack of godly wisdom, but more importantly, what lies at the root of it all. Read it with me. James writes this. He says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of these things your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." You know, apparently, as in many, if not most churches, those to whom James writes here were experiencing their fair share of quarrels and conflicts. And again, what does James attribute these to? Well, he answers that question rhetorically. He asks, is not the source of these things, your pleasures that wage war in your members? Let's face it. If there's one thing that we all want, one thing that we all crave above all else, it's pleasure. We all want to be pleased. We all want lives that bring us joy, lives that satisfy us, even at the carnal or fleshly level. It's built into us. It's hardwired into our flesh to desire pleasure, and not only pleasure, but the pleasure that the world affords us. When James uses the plural pleasures here, he's referring to the countless things that we routinely surround ourselves with, which cater exclusively to those fleshly desires. I'm not going to give you a list of these things because you don't need a list. You all know what I'm talking about. When I say worldly pleasure, I hope you're able to fill in whatever blanks are there with the things that give you pleasure, the things that cause you worldly joy, the things that satisfy your own fleshly cravings. We all know what James is talking about here. Driven predominantly by worldly wisdom, as opposed to that wisdom which comes from above, our primary goal in life is not to please God. Our primary goal, again, based on our flesh, rooted deep into our flesh, our primary goal is to please ourselves. And the sooner we move past the denial stage and begin to accept that this is true of each of us in varying degrees, the sooner we'll be able to apply the remedy. Incidentally, this is what makes a proper understanding of Paul's own testimony in Romans 7 so important? Remember, in Romans 7, Paul enumerates his own failings in the flesh. He tells us exactly what's going on inside of him as he contemplates the preciousness of God's Holy Spirit and the heinous nature of his own flesh. Look at that with me, Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. I know we've read this many times in the past, but it certainly bears rereading this morning. Paul writes this, Romans 7, 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I'm practicing, what I'm not practicing, what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing that I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Make no mistake about it, as Paul wrote this, he understood perfectly that positionally he was secure in Christ. He already knew what he would be writing in chapter 8, which begins with what? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who were in Christ Jesus. He knew what he would write about the finished work of Christ, about how God causes all things to work together for the good, for those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. He knew that he would write about the Ordo Salutis, in which we're assured that our salvation was made complete in eternity past and is therefore secure well into eternity future. He knew that there was literally nothing in the entire created realm which is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He was confident of these things. He knew all of this, and yet he also knew something else, something very important. He knew that as long as he remained imprisoned in his body of death, as he calls it, he knew that his flesh would continue in its attempts to drag him down at every opportunity. And if you're a believer here this morning, you know that too. You know that our spirituality can be measured in a series of highs and lows. You know what it's like to be on the mountaintop where you feel 10 feet tall and bulletproof. You feel like you're unassailable by the world and everything in it. And then you find yourselves in the depths of despair because you've fallen yet again according to your flesh. You know that. We all know that. And yet we all also know, as Paul did, that we're secure in Christ. Praise the Lord for his grace. Praise the Lord for his mercy. That in spite of the knuckleheads that we tend to be most of the time, God still loves us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord that we're clothed not in a righteousness of our own, but in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. Amen? We know that as well as Paul knew that. But Paul's self-assessment here is coming from a place of complete, brutal honesty and transparency. By the way, note how he answers his own question in verse 25 concerning his ultimate deliverance. Romans 7:25, he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin." We all recognize this war waging within us. And if you insist that you don't understand this war that rages even in professing believers, if you insist that you don't have this struggle, you're a liar. Now, that's not Pastor Tim saying that. That's the Apostle John writing under inspiration. Remember what he says in 1 John 1:8? If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And again in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and His word is not in us. You know, it's for this reason that we have so many exhortations in Scripture to keep fighting the good fight. Why would we be told to keep fighting the good fight if there was no fight to fight? Right? We're told to keep waging war with the flesh. We're told to keep on striving to live in and through the Spirit who lives in us. Let me give you just two examples of this from Scripture. Look over at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, beginning verse 16. We have this exhortation. And again, let me preface this by saying that there are many professing Christians today who insist that it's completely wrong to refer to ourselves as sinners. But I'm sorry to disappoint, but I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace, but I'm a sinner still. If I'm not, then why does Paul keep hounding me to do certain things to bring myself back into a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and stay there? Galatians 5, 16. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." He's writing to believers. Why? Because we very often carry out the desires of our flesh as opposed to walking in the Spirit. "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh," he says, "are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." He gave up. He didn't want to keep going. It would have resulted in a multi-chapter letter on its own, just writing about those things as if we can actually enumerate those things. We can't. He says, things like this, "of which I've warned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." And again, I have to ask you, if it were not necessary for those of us as believers to receive this important counsel because we're not sinners, why does Paul write this? He writes this recognizing that we all, again, struggle with the flesh. We all long to be relieved of this flesh that drags us down, do we not? One day it'll happen. But not yet. Another example comes from Peter in 1 Peter 2:11. Remember what he says there, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." The struggle's real. The struggle affects us all. And as James writes here, our pleasures wage war in our members. And what does that mean? Well, by members here, James is referring to the various parts of the body through which and by which our sins are most often carried out. You know, he's already addressed one of the smallest and seemingly insignificant parts of the body, which is actually the most devastating among our members. And what is that? Our tongue. So if the smallest, most seemingly insignificant part of our body can be engaged in such devastating sin, what about the rest of our body? It can also be engaged in sin. Think about it. Where does sin originate? Well, it originates in our hearts and minds. And when that which begins in our hearts and minds begins to take shape and is ultimately committed in actual sin, our hands and our feet, our ears, our eyes, they're all too willing to cooperate, are they not? This is precisely why Paul was so adamant in his exhortation to the Ephesians, reminding them that as believers they were to focus all of their energy on walking, not according to the pattern established by the old man, but according to that which is established in the new man. Look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 17. You know, Ephesians 4 is one of those chapters. We love Ephesians 4 because we go immediately to verse 11 and we read all the way to verse 16. And we don't make such a big deal about 17 and following, but we should. Paul writes, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." But what happens if we don't follow Paul's counsel here and we allow our flesh and its unquenchable desire for pleasure to go unchecked? Well, James explains this beginning at verse 2. He says, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." And this is so true, isn't it? The lust for the things that we lack can be so powerful that if unchecked by the Spirit, it could very well result in murder, and certainly in fighting and quarreling. Whether James has literal murder in mind or whether he's thinking about Jesus's nuanced definition in Matthew 5, 21 and 22 as simply being angry with one's brother, that also, according to Christ, is murder. Whether he's talking about one or the other, we can't be sure. What we do know, though, is that uncontrolled lust can, and sadly often does, result in both kinds of murder. Now notice here that in addition to lust, James also mentions envy. He's actually giving examples of the most serious display of discontent and the more common example that manifests itself in envy, which, although it rarely leads to murder, envy can result in fighting and quarreling, can it not? And remember, this fighting and quarreling can actually go on in your own mind. When you envy, this is why we're told not to covet that which belongs to our neighbor. Because covetousness is based on envy. And envy looks at another person and considers what they have, and that creates a discontent in the one who doesn't have. And along with that discontent in the one who doesn't have, there can be bred a certain hostility against the one who does have. You understand how that works? So envy, in and of itself, can result in quarreling and fighting, even if it's in your own mind, even if it's just the hateful thoughts that you have toward others who have more than you do. Now, it can manifest itself in real person-to-person struggles as well. For the record, these two words, fighting and quarreling, are actually two different words. They're not the same word in the original. The word translated as quarreling means quibbling or wrangling. A war of words. It's where words are exchanged between people based on envy. The word fighting can refer to physical contact. It can refer to mental wrangling. It can refer also to emotional destruction. You know, gossip fits in that category. Those who have can often be the source of gossip among those who have not, and vice versa. And so it's very important that we understand that envy itself is not a good thing. Envy can cause all kinds of problems in the body of Christ. And that's been demonstrated too many times for me to number, even in this church, where I've had to kind of talk people off the ledge, as it were, as opposed to how they feel about other people simply because of what they have. In short, James is arguing that every quarrel and every conflict among the brethren can be traced back to a level of discontent that manifests itself in lust and envy. In other words, the wars among us are most often caused by the wars within us. And that's important to understand. Any quarrels, any struggles that we have as a body usually are generated within ourselves based upon our own struggles. Our own wrestling with the spirit and the flesh. And what does James say the solution to all this is? Verse 2b. You do not have because you do not ask. You know, if you're looking to pinpoint what is perhaps the most misunderstood, twisted, and maligned scripture in your Bible, this is a strong candidate. And you know why. How many times have you heard the gospel huckster on TV say that you have not because you ask not? The reason you don't have a healthy bank account is because you haven't asked God to fill it for you. The reason you don't have a new car in the driveway is because you haven't asked God for a new car. You get the idea. You know, I've always found it strange that the name it and claim it hucksters that live large off the gullibility of their followers always attach their own conditions to that statement, don't they? They say the reason you don't have is because you don't ask God for it. And oh, by the way, as you're asking God for it, make sure to sow your best seed to this ministry. In other words, you want a rich bank account, then you need to drain your own and give it to me, and God will increase your wealth. Isn't it strange how that works? It's evil. That's true. What James is actually saying here is clarified in the next verse. He says, you ask not, or you ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Does this not describe the health and prosperity gospel perfectly? It does. What those guys on TBN and in other places are wanting you to do, they're wanting you to sow your best gift to them, so that you might be enriched. And to what end? Notice they always mention material possessions. You want more money? We have the secret. You want a new car? We have the secret. You want a new Rolex? We have the secret. You want a new home? We have the secret. It's always meant to appeal to the flesh. It's always meant to appeal to their desire as have-nots to be haves. It's not as strange when you understand the source of all this nonsense, because the source is the devil himself. The devil is the one who tries to convince us that because we don't have the latest this, that, or the other thing, that we're subpar. That we need that in order to be truly fulfilled. That we need that because once we get that, pleasure will be ours. Folks, that's straight from the devil. All we need is Christ. And if we have Him, and if we look to Him, all of our other needs will be met. It's very important that we understand that. But wait a minute, there might be a slight kink in this passage, because in verse 2b, James tells us that we don't have, or we don't ask, right, for the things, and that's why we don't have the things. But in verse 3, he says, you do ask, but you don't receive. Which is it? Well, it's both. James is using what was then a very popular literary device to make the point that since they were asking for the desires of their hearts with wrong motives, that's tantamount to not asking at all. And it doesn't come across as clearly in the English language, but that's exactly what he's saying. He says, okay, I know you're praying. I know you're asking for things, but if you're asking amiss, it's as if you're not asking at all. Now, on what basis does he say that? Well, we know, for example, that according to Proverbs 15:29, John 9:31, God does not entertain the prayers of the unrighteous. In other words, if we pray and we're not praying in accordance with God's perfect will, he's not listening. He's not entertaining those prayers. Any prayer that is made with unrighteous and or selfish motives, God won't answer. Conversely, God does respond to the prayers of the righteous man, doesn't he? In fact, James is going to write in verse 16 of the next chapter, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, what's the implication there? The implication is clear. The effectual and fervent prayers of the unrighteous man don't accomplish anything. Why? Because, again, God does not respond to those types of prayers. The only prayers that God will respond to, at least in the favorable sense, are prayers that are rooted in righteousness. You know, there's a profound difference between praying for more money so that you can spend it on pleasing yourself, as opposed to praying for more money so that you can spend it on the spread of the gospel. God will answer that prayer. How do we know? We see it time and time happening throughout history. You know, if you've never read the book by Edith Schaeffer, Labrie, you need to read that book. For no other reason than you'll see time and time and time and time again in the ministry of Francis and Edith Schaeffer how God provided to the penny what they needed for various things related to the spread of the gospel. They prayed. One instance, they prayed, I don't know, let's say for $1,672.34, because that was the mortgage payment that had come up on their chalet in Switzerland. And the next day, they get a check in the mail for $1,634 and whatever cents, the exact penny, coming from someone who chose to make a donation based upon this, that, or the other thing. This is how God works, and he does so faithfully. It's one thing to pray for a new car just so that you can be the envy of those less fortunate versus praying for a new van that you intend to give to a needy missionary in support of his or her ministry, right? You get the idea. When we ask selflessly for things that are intended to honor and glorify God, he will supply those things in his own time and according to his own sovereign plan. And here's the thing. As those striving for righteousness and holiness, whatever his answer might be, will be perfectly content with that. Because guess what? Sometimes his answer is no. Sometimes his answer is wait. Again, the key is contentment. James's point is that we would pray, that we would pray often, and pray with righteous motives. Listen to Spurgeon here, because I found this very encouraging. He says, if you may have everything by asking and nothing without asking, I beg you to see how absolutely vital prayer is. And I beseech you to abound in it. Do you know, brothers, what great blessings are to be had for the asking? Have you ever thought of it? Does it not stimulate you to pray fervently? All heaven lies before the grasp of the asking man. All the promises of God are rich and inexhaustible, and their fulfillment is to be had by prayer. But Pastor, I pray all the time. I pray all the time and God doesn't answer my prayers. Are you praying aright? Are your motives based on righteous motives? If not, you need to check that and correct your way of thinking relative to such things. We've seen this in this place over just the last several years, have we not? Only a few years ago, we began to pray as a church, a significantly small church by today's measure. We prayed that God would not only bless us with the church building, but that he would fill it with those of his choosing and allow us to continue faithfully ministering the gospel. And God has been faithful. God has been abundantly gracious to us. We began in a little church. Well, we began actually in a rented building outside of another big church that had floors like this. It's more like the house that Jack built than an actual church building. But then we found a church building, and this church building was, I don't know, 3,000 square feet. Probably held, I think the fire code was 112 people. I think 2 weeks ago we had upwards of 150, 160 people here. But back then we prayed, Lord, grow us. We prayed knowing that we'd never grow beyond the size of our shell. That was terminology often used. The parking lot was full. The Lord was blessing us. But we knew that we'd never be able to grow to the extent that would make it possible to get the gospel in as many ears as we could get it. And so we began to pray. The Lord allowed us to sell our building. We sold that small building and moved promptly into a burger joint. Right? And we thought, you know, we were about 70 people when we moved into the burger joint. We thought, well, we're going to move into this burger joint. We figured out, Dan and I, you know, and with the help of others, we arranged the chairs just so. And we figured out we can get 80 people in here. Hallelujah. Well, that lasted not too long. The Lord sent us a young man who was about to leave for seminary who said, wait a minute, guys, I know some friends over at the BUA, the Baptist University of the Americas, and they've got a wonderful chapel that we can all meet in. And we met in the chapel at the BUA. Even during COVID, the Lord allowed us to remain going strong. And we met there for, how long was that, John? Was that a year? About a year, we started praying, Lord, show us where we need to be. Unbeknownst to us, I'm going to embarrass her, but Lainey James is doing some internet searches, you know, and she's hitting high, man. She's sending us, you know, websites, you know, they're selling cathedrals. I mean, she sent us the website to this place. And we looked at the website and we laughed. We had such a big laugh. We're like, that's a palace. We don't need 27,000 square feet. Several of us came and looked at the building, and we came in and we laughed again. Especially when the guy told us how much they wanted for it. We want $987,000 for this building. We're like, pfft. You know, no, that's not going to happen. By the way, we had this piece of land that we were going to build this. We were going to build another 6,000 foot square foot facility on. That was more than going to meet our needs, right? No. Do you realize, folks, that if we had built that building, we would have outgrown it by now already? Again, God's wisdom, God's grace. John's in here talking to the developers, and you know, as John does, they're just shooting the breeze. And you know, Steve and I are sitting outside. Well, when's John going to get done? I mean, we got to go. So I came in and heard them talking, and I sat down. And I, you know, being my typical smart alecky self, you know, I told the guy, you're not ever going to get $987,000 for this place. Because it was in rough shape. Let's just put it that way. It was in rough shape. And the guy says, well, you know, kind of like, okay, Mr. Smarty Pants, what would you give us for it? Well, I wouldn't give you a penny over $650,000 for it. Ah, we all laughed. It was so funny. They laughed. We laughed. We had a great time. And, oh, by the way, we said, well, if we're going to do this, you know, if this comes through, ha, 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 we're going to need to sell that piece of property that we have on the other side of town. Folks, let me tell you, within a week, a guy called me out of nowhere and said, how much do you want for that property over there? And I said, I want $250,000 for it. We only paid like $225,000, I think. The guy's like, sold. So we were able, through the sale of that property, to even recoup the money that we had spent preparing the land and getting all the surveys and getting all the architecture and stuff like that. So that was a win-win situation as well. Within a day, the guy, the developer that owned this church, called and said, "Were you serious about that $650,000? "I think I was." He said, "I think we can make that happen." The floor dropped out from under me. What? A 27,000 square foot place? You're going to allow us to have for a fraction on the dollar what it's really worth? We said, "Okay, we're going to need money to make it really nice." So we set back a large portion of money to make it really nice, to make it inhabitable, and that meant that we're going to have to take out a mortgage. $350,000 mortgage. There's no bank on planet Earth going to loan us money. We don't have any credit. We don't have any standing in the community, so to speak of. We're not a not-for-profit at that point. We're just kind of a local autonomous church and run by a bunch of yahoos like us, and we're like, "Yeah, we need $350,000. David Mullinex just happens to know a banker at Techstar Bank. Done. It's a good investment. I mean, we're sitting on $1.6 million worth of property now. They would love to foreclose on that for only $350,000. So John and I used to, we'd have these little fantasy sessions where John and I'd get together and we'd think, you know, one day somebody's going to come in and they're going to say, "Hey, I want to pay your building off." Yeah, like that's ever going to happen. You're right. We don't run with people who have $300,000 to give us. It's reality. I mean, we're pretty low on the totem pole. And lo and behold, not long ago, God placed someone among us who called us into my office after the 11 o'clock service one Sunday and said, "How much do you owe in this building?" "Oh, you know, about $300,000. "Okay, here's a check." And his very next words were, he closed his checkbook, stuck it back in his back pocket, and said, "Okay, let's go eat." Folks, I say all this to put in bold letters, God answers prayer. God has been so faithful to us. He has answered every prayer that was made with the right motives. And we have no reason to suspect that He's not going to continue answering those prayers. We then prayed, "Lord, help us fill it." And He's done it. And He continues to do it. And we're not so naive as to believe that God is at our beck and call, that He's duty bound even to answer our prayers made with the right motives. But I can guarantee you this, if you pray earnestly for that which honors and glorifies Him, while you might not receive exactly what you pray for when you think you should receive it, you will receive something that's far more valuable than even this building. And what is that? Peace. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, you know that passage. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your minds and your hearts in Christ Jesus." You know one thing that nobody in leadership ever did relative to this whole thing? And I can say this with all honesty. We never really worried about it. I did initially. Steve might have a little bit at the beginning, right? But the Lord led us to this peace. We had an absolute peace about it. There's nothing more precious than the peace of God that He gives us when we pray aright. James goes on in verse 4 of our text to further pinpoint the problem among those who were discontent, those who lust for what they lack, those who envy those who have what they want, those who pray with the wrong motives. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And here comes the 20 megaton truth bomb that he drops right on their heads. He says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And James's characterization of these individuals as adulteresses is spot on. As members of the church of the living God, we are the bride of Christ. And not only that, on the basis of our status as the bride of Christ, we have covenanted together as individual members of this local body, agreeing to love one another as Christ has loved us, and to serve one another using the gifts that He's so graciously given us for our mutual edification and for the building up of ourselves in our faith. So what do you think God, having given us all these things, what do you think God makes of the way that we often flirt with the world around us? How we're often unfaithful to God by breaking our solemn vow to love Him and Him alone with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. This is why John wrote in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Think about it this way. If we are loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, how much of our love in heart, soul, strength, and mind can be spared for the world? None of it. None of it. In fact, to reserve any of the love that belongs to God and God alone is spiritual adultery. And you might think yourself absolved from this charge. You might think yourself inoculated against this in some way, because you're like, well, I'm a faithful, you know, churchgoer, and I do this and I do this and I pray right and so on and so forth. I read my Bible and I fellowship routinely with the saints and so on and so forth. Folks, not so quick. I know that a good number of you are not being faithful to God. Why? Because I see you here at 11, but not at 9:45. Oh, well, ouch. But it's true nonetheless. Church at Grace Baptist Church begins at 9:45 on Sunday. When you come at 11... you're getting the main message, but we're going through a wonderful series on the unfolding of God's redemptive plan in the Old Testament during the 9:45 hour. And you should be here, not out of some legalistic desire of your pastors that you be here, but if you're not here, what are you doing? You're committing adultery. God has afforded you a wonderful opportunity to gather with the saints and to hear, thus saith the Lord. And you're like, no, my sleep is too precious to me. I can't be there at 9:45. Here's the thing that boggles my mind. You make it to work in the mornings at 8. If you had a doctor's appointment at 7 in the morning, you'd make it to that. Folks, you have an appointment every Lord's Day morning at 9:45 with the great physician. Be here. It's for your own good. It's for His glory, certainly. Oh, but you know, my kids, it's hard to get them up and around in time to get there by 9:45. I don't believe that for a second. I believe what you're guilty of is saying, God can have part of my day, but not my whole day. And if that sounds legalistic, if that sounds unloving or unkind, I don't mean for it to be. It's not a matter of legalism. I want you to want what God wants for you. And God demands your whole heart. And if I said we're going to meet from now on at 6 o'clock every Sunday morning, you should be here for no other reason than you love Him that much. It's not a matter of loving me that much. It's not a matter of you hurting my feelings when you're not here. I don't take roll, by the way. I don't even know who I'm talking about. I intentionally don't look out and say, okay, who's here and who's not here. I've given up on that years ago. I just don't do that because I always have enough people to feed. And praise the Lord for that. But here's the thing. I worry that you're shortchanging yourself. I worry that if you're not submitting yourself to the Lord's day as a whole, I worry what you're submitting yourself to. Now, you might well come up to me after the service and say, well, Pastor Tim, I always stay at home. I don't leave till 10 o'clock because I'm in my closet praying and I'm doing all kinds of spiritual things. Good for you. But can you really say that? Listen to Puritan Thomas Brooks, who, true to form, didn't pull any punches when addressing this issue. He said, double-minded men are spiritual harlots. They have their hearts divided between God and mammon, between Christ and other lovers. Now, harlots in ancient times were burned. Certainly hell is for the double-minded man and the double-minded man for hell. God will be as severe, yes, more severe, in punishing spiritual whoredom than ever men have been in punishing bodily whoredom. God looks upon every double-minded man as in arms against him. Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me, and therefore martial law shall be executed upon them. God will blot out their names and hang them up as monuments of his justice and vengeance. I believe that a love for the world and the things that it has to offer is the primary reason there are so many who profess Christ and yet recoil against the suggestion of lordship salvation. I've heard people only recently say, lordship salvation, no, that's just John MacArthur's attempt to add works to grace. No, it's not. It's John MacArthur's attempt and the Bible's attempt to get you to understand that where grace is, there will be fruit. There will be visible evidence that you are who you claim to be in Christ. And the primary thing that will be on evidence in terms of your credible profession will be your obedience. And there's nothing more simple by way of obedience than what we read in Hebrews 10:23-25. That we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why? Because that was the habit of some. And it ought not be our habit. Many people want the assurance of knowing they've been spared from eternal condemnation, but they also want to live in such a way that pleases them and satisfies their lust for the things of the world. They don't want to be told that church should be their life, because they don't want and they won't entertain the idea that church is not just a voluntary thing. People resent the fact that some pastors like myself will actually make church an imposition in their lives. Church should be an imposition in your life. It's a divine appointment. And it's only by God's grace and salvation that you're able to come and identify with the people of God. Are you not thankful for that? Yeah, I'm thankful for that, but I'm only thankful at 11. My thankfulness doesn't quite kick in until 11 o'clock in the morning. The last thing people want is for Jesus to demand complete submission, and yet that's what he does. He says, you'll either have all of me or you'll have none of me. And vice versa. I'll either have all of you or I won't have any of you. In verse 5 of our text, James asks, or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's kind of confusing because we don't know what scriptural source James is referring to. Scholars have offered several suggestions. You know, perhaps James is quoting from some unknown apocryphal work or extra-biblical work. Maybe the quote's an unrecorded statement made by James's half-brother Jesus. Maybe Jesus told him that. Perhaps he's paraphrasing some Old Testament passage. Maybe he's combining the truths found in several related passages. The bottom line is that no one is sure who's being quoted exactly. Now, that really doesn't matter, because guess what? The ultimate source is the Holy Spirit, who had him write it down. But what does it mean exactly? Well, we can't really be sure of that either. If the Spirit spoken of here is the Holy Spirit, it could mean that God, who is in fact a jealous God, desires that those in whom the Spirit dwells would be completely loyal to him and him alone. If the Spirit's not the Holy Spirit, but a reference to the Spirit that God has placed in us or brought to life in us, then it could mean that God jealously longs for our spirit to worship him alone in wholehearted devotion. I'm not going to belabor that point. So let me just share with you what I believe is the best way to understand what James is saying. I actually lean toward the first alternative. I believe that James is saying here that the Holy Spirit, imparted to us by God at salvation, jealously demands our total loyalty and devotion to him, and he thus lays a claim to our undivided love. For those of you who might be uneasy about referring to God as a jealous God, I'd simply refer you to Exodus 20, verse 5, where God says that about himself. I, your God, am a jealous God. What's that mean? Well, it means that he refuses to share his glory with any other being or anything else. God and God alone is worthy. And what's he worthy of? He's worthy of all of us. He's worthy of our wholehearted, whole-minded devotion. Not just when you decide it's more convenient to come and worship him. Wow. I intended to go all the way through verse 10, but I only made it halfway. So put a bookmark there. Lord willing, next week, verse 6, we'll pick it up. But as I close, let me sum up what we've covered this morning by way of a simple, yet I believe very challenging, practical application. If you're not sure whether you actually love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, just ask yourself, how much of the world am I allowing to creep into my life? And what negative effects might the world be having, not only on my spiritual growth, but on my relationship with the God I love? Are there things going on in your life that you can attribute to worldly influences? Are there troubles that you're experiencing that could be traced back to something that you've been entertaining in the world? Something that you know is not good for your spiritual health? Something that you know God would not be pleased with? Is there anything that you can find relative to the world that might be stunting your spiritual growth? I really appreciate 19th century Scottish pastor Thomas Guthrie's helpful application here. He said, if you find yourself loving any pleasure better than your prayers, any book better than the Bible, any house better than God's house, that means your own house, any table better than the Lord's table, any persons better than Christ, any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, take alarm. Might we all take to heart with renewed emphasis what Paul said in Romans 12:2 when he said, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Folks, I'm not calling all of us to perfection. I'm calling us all to strive for it, though. I'm not saying that, you know, if for reasons known only to you and the Lord, you're never going to make it to a 9:45 service. I'm not relegating you to some lesser position of being saved. Please don't understand that. I am praying, though, that the Lord might make real to you the blessing of being among his people when his people are gathered, and not just picking and choosing when that might be. We all need to pray for each other in that regard. You know, not too long from now, on Wednesday nights, we're going to be going through a study on apologetics and cults. I pray that you're all able to make it to that study as well. But as I was reminded yesterday in an email, we need to understand before we ever enter into the realm of apologetics and cult studies, we need to understand that everything we say, everything we do relative to those who aren't where we're at spiritually, those who don't quite understand it, those who the Lord is withholding growth in a certain area, we need to understand that our initial approach is to be in love. Everything I've said this morning from the pulpit is in nothing but love. I want you to know that this under-shepherd of the chief shepherd himself loves you more than anything and only wants for you what's most productive in molding and shaping you into the image of Christ. That's all. It's not personal. I don't look at some of you a certain way and others a different way. You're all my little sheepies. And I love you all the same. Know that. Know that when I stomp on your toes, it's only because my toes have been stomped on all week long. And I need some relief. I need to share the grief. Right? Share the pain. I'm not going to ever question you as individuals, as opposed to, you know, where you're, unless I see real warning signs where you might be headed, then I'm going to try to step in and intervene, and we're going to work it out together. But folks, it starts with this most fundamental thing, does it not? Devote the Lord's day. If it's the Lord's day, should it not be His day? And the Lord's day doesn't begin. The Lord's day actually begins at midnight. On the night before. So what should you be thinking at, 11 o'clock at night? You should be thinking, I need to get in bed. I need to get a good night's sleep. Why? So I can be there with the people of God on His day. I don't know, Pastor. Still sounds kind of legalistic to me. Sounds like a desperate appeal. We don't benefit anything, really, from the difference of you being here. Like I said, I don't know who's here and who's not. But you do. And I'm imploring you, give God your whole heart, not just bits and pieces of it. Give God your whole calendar and not just the days when it's convenient to worship Him. Amen.